Thank you, Paul. And thank you for not just Paul, but all those involved in the worship ministry and music. And would you, in light of what we've just been singing, would you bow your heads and your hearts with me and we'll pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us, help me to feel the weight of the words we've just been singing, the weight of the truths we've just been celebrating. You are far above us. You are transcendent. You are exalted. You are holy and pure and righteous. You are a great and glorious and magnificent God. You are worthy of all praise, and you are worthy of all the praise that we can offer to you. I would ask that you would help us as we feel the weight of those words. Help us, by your grace and the truth of the gospel, to exalt you as you deserve to be exalted. Help us, Father. Forgive us today. Forgive me today for those times in my thoughts, in my life, my words, where I have not exalted you. I pray that tonight, even as we are in your word together, again, because the gospel is real and true, because Jesus died and rose again, I pray that we would know tonight the power of your Spirit, enabling us as sinners saved by grace to exalt you, the living God. I pray that we would be fed and changed and encouraged, and that you would be praised and honored in every way. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn for a few moments to John 21. And for a little bit tonight, still tracking along the lines of grace. The title I think I gave to Jacques was Hope for Failures. And that can be taken two different ways. We have our failures, don't we? Right? We make mistakes, we call those failures. And there is hope for us because of the gospel. There is hope for us in our failures. But in a more profound way, there is hope for failures like you and like me. That is, it's not just that we fail. Because of sin, the Bible's description of us in every way, because of sin, we're failures. But, because the gospel is true, there is hope for failures. For us as failures, and for us in our failures. When we fall short, when we do not achieve either in moral things, in obedience, when we fall and fail because of sin, or even simply when we strive to do what is right, when we seek to serve, as we mentioned this morning, as we seek to live our lives for Christ, and the things we planned, they fall short. Not necessarily or primarily because of sin, but there's always some sin attached to my failures, I think, personally. But sometimes it's just because we're finite and weak and small and frail, and sometimes things just don't go the way we planned in ministry and in life. How do we deal with our failures? Failures in life and in our life, well, none of us like to acknowledge. I brought along with me my original notes as I prepared this message some months ago, and it looks like some ancient parchment now. And that's because as I was preparing a message about failures, I spilled a cup of coffee all over it. And after my initial thoughts of anger and indignation because of the mess I'd made, anger with myself, I thought, how interesting that the Lord would teach me that lesson as I was studying this passage of Scripture and thinking through some of these things. As much as we may not want to acknowledge failure, even as I've just described it, one of the things that the Scriptures instruct us in, encourage us in, point us to, is a first step of recovery from failure is being able to say, I failed. That's the great thing about the gospel. And I want to think that through with you a little bit tonight. How do we respond to failure because of the gospel? And not just individually. I have to learn how to deal with failures in life, sinful and otherwise, as do you, personally. And as a family, we have to deal with that. But also corporately. I think there are some important principles found in this passage and in throughout the New Testament Scriptures for us as congregations, because the reality is we're a congregation of failures. We're a congregation of sinners, trust we're all here tonight saved by grace, and we rejoice in that hope that comes to us in the gospel, but still, this side of heaven, we must live with the reality of failures. Interesting, before we kind of step through this passage a little bit, if you look at our culture and how it deals with failures, it struck me again, I was watching a little bit of golf this afternoon. I don't know if you're a golf fan or not. My kids don't understand why I watch golf. They think it's boring, dry, and then they say, you just fall asleep watching golf. I say, well, it's two things I love to do. I love to watch golf, and I love to fall asleep. And if I can do them at the same time, that's a good afternoon. Amen? All right, there's a couple guys out there with me. There's a couple ladies, too, I think, are with me on that. Well, Tiger Woods is playing this weekend, and my mind went back to some of the events that touched his life this past year. And I'm sure most, if not all of you, are familiar with them, so I won't go over them. Very personal, very tragic failures on his part in regards to his marriage and his family. And it struck me again how remarkable it is. In our culture, we love the hero. We love, whether it's an athlete or a soldier, whatever context it might be, and we love the hero. And we love to see them ascend to great heights of accomplishment and conquest. But the strange thing, the painful thing to me is our culture, I think, loves even more the failure of the hero. And we love to see, this hopefully isn't true of us, but our culture loves to see the hero taken down. It almost, and the media, the way it focused in on Tiger Woods and analyzed what had taken place and tried to analyze what went wrong and what he should do, and various people giving all sorts of input or observations of it, and just run the entire family through the mill. And it struck me how tragic it is that our society doesn't know what to do with failures, so we just celebrate somebody else's failure. I think in some ways it props us up a little bit when we think somebody that great could do something so tragic. It makes me feel a little bit better when I compare myself to him, which I would suggest to you is completely unbiblical. So, what then do we do as God's people with our failures? I want to suggest to you, first of all, and we'll come back to this again throughout the message, there are two wrong responses to failure in your life as a believer. One is to be devastated. And failures have that effect. Sinful failures, or just, again, those failures of weakness, failures to plan, failures because we're small and finite. In either case, the danger is that we are devastated by them and defeated by them. And we fail to get up. We fail to move forward. And the failure then wins the day. The second danger is really, I guess you could put them at two extremes, is denial. That is, we just pretend like we don't fail. We find either excuses to explain away our failures, or we simply downplay them. You know, we shuffle them off into the background, into the shadows, or under the carpet. Or, and I this is a personal favorite of mine, we deflect our failures to someone else. You know, well, I did my part. I don't know what his problem was. If they adjust, you know, if only someone else had, and we deflect responsibility for failures to someone else. Well, keep those two errors in view as we look at this very personal and yet remarkable encounter between Peter and the Lord Jesus. I trust you're familiar with it. I suspect you are. If you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time or involved in Sunday school for even a year or two, you're familiar with this encounter between Peter and Jesus. And this passage shows us that the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is uniquely equipped for dealing with our failures. And the Lord Jesus and his gospel is uniquely adept at assisting us in the recovery from failure. Look at this remarkable example, and let's just kind of get a sense of what's going on here, and then I will give you three lessons, three things that I think we must take away. There's more, but three things I want to focus on tonight. First, to get the significance of this encounter that was read for us by Paul between Peter and Jesus, we do need to be reminded of what happens a little bit earlier on in chapter 18. And following Jesus' arrest, well, and just prior to the arrest, we know that Peter has, in the most dogmatic terms, with strongest possible assertions, he has declared his allegiance to Christ, to follow Christ, even to death, we're told in Mark 14. He says, I will die with you. And yet Jesus is betrayed and arrested in the garden there at the beginning of chapter 18. And then look at verse 15, chapter 18 of John, verse 15. verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple, John, were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. And he replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Jump down to verse 25. Simon Peter stood warming himself. He was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. In fulfillment of Jesus' words, Peter has been warned that he would fail the Lord Jesus Christ in the most devastating way. This is a colossal failure, and there is no sugarcoating it. Peter has failed to stand with Christ and to stand for Christ in his darkest hour. Now, before I go too much further, let's be careful, how hard we are on Peter at this point in time. Because you and I, let's just be honest with each other, we fail to honor Christ and to stand for Christ in all sorts of ways every day, and we don't face nearly the pressure that Peter is facing in this passage of Scripture. So we ought not to be too hard on poor Peter. Peter fails miserably. And in a sense, we learn from his wrong example. But we learn from that because we can identify with him. We shouldn't look down on him. We can identify with him. That there are things in life, there are circumstances, there are times, even when we are alone, where we do not honor Christ, where we deny him in our sinful thoughts and behavior. Even when we are alone, we can deny Christ in similar ways to that Peter does here in public. But, as I said a moment ago, it is a colossal failure, isn't it? We know from the other gospel accounts that Peter was immediately overcome with sadness and sorrow and remorse. We're told in Matthew's account that he immediately goes out and he weeps. When he hears the crow, Jesus' words come crushing down on his heart and his mind, and he goes out and he weeps. He sees immediately the full weight of his denials and his failures in terms of his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what would be the long-term effect on Peter and his life and his service for the Lord Jesus Christ? What is to come of all this? Well, now, jump back with me into our text in John 21. Obviously, a lot has taken place from those moments of denial there in the courtyard at the high priest's palace home, where the trial is taking place. Jesus has been sentenced to death. He's been crucified. He has come back to life. God has raised him to new and everlasting life and has already appeared to the disciples. And now we have this remarkable account. We didn't read it earlier on, but it's just startling almost in its just hominess. The disciples are out fishing. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." A bunch of guys says, "I'm going with you." I'm not sure particularly why. I think it's been suggested that they're wondering at this point what they're supposed to do. So they go and do what they know how to do. They go and they fish. They have this terrible night where they don't catch anything. Any fishermen here had that kind of experience? They're out there all night with their nets. They catch nothing. And then the Lord Jesus comes along. They don't see him as the Lord Jesus at first, but he tells them to try again. And they do, and they pull in all these fish. And then the light bulbs turn on. And say, "Oh, this is Jesus, right? This isn't just some wise old fisherman giving us instructions with his GPS as to where the best fish are. This is the Lord of glory." And this is the great part. And so Jesus calls them over and says, "Let's have breakfast." Isn't that great? I don't know what that would have been like. It must have been marvelous for the disciples to now be invited by the Lord of glory, the risen Christ, to come, let's have some breakfast together. I want to fellowship with you around breakfast. And I just wish that we could have been there for the conversation. I guess when we get to glory, if that's still important to us, we can ask when we get to glory. What were the conversations like? But there's this intimate encounter between the Lord Jesus and some of his closest disciples. That's the scene that we have set before us. And it's in this context now that the Lord Jesus, we're told in verse 15, when they were done eating, turns to Peter and he asks him three times probably the most painful question that could ever be asked of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Painful because it's being asked in light of his failure. Jesus understands this. Peter understands this. I suspect, though the text does not tell us explicitly, but I suspect the disciples around understood this. Peter, do you love me? It's interesting. The question comes in three times, slightly different forms. Do you love me more than these? He does not ask him, do you trust me, Peter? Do you trust me now? He doesn't ask him, Peter, are you truly sorry for what you did? He doesn't ask him, Peter, do you think you could do better next time? You know, have you got your feet of faith under you now? Are you prepared, Peter? He doesn't ask any of those kinds of questions. But in a sense, I would suggest to you that Jesus asks all of those questions and many more by bringing those questions, centering them on the crucial question of discipleship and obedience and faithfulness to Christ. You see, the crucial question to Peter and to you and to me is, do you love him? That's the crucial question. The question isn't how strong you are, how great your faith is. Those are related questions, but the crucial question of discipleship and faithfulness is love. And I think that is why Peter's failure and any of our failures in terms of faithfulness to Christ is so ugly and painful, especially when we see it for what it is. I believe this is why Peter weeps with sorrow, because he has betrayed his love for his pastor, for his Messiah, for his Savior, for his King. He has failed in his faithfulness to the one that he does love. And so the question that is pointed at Peter these three times, likely three times, mirroring three denials. The question is one of love. It's a question of the heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Peter replies quickly, directly, emphatically. In fact, he appeals to Jesus' knowledge of his own heart, doesn't he? Jesus, you know that I love you. You know this. It's difficult to know exactly all the emotions that might be going through Peter's mind and heart at this, as Jesus repeats the question. I suspect, again, we want to be careful not to go beyond what the text is saying, but I suspect there was a measure of desperation as the question came a third time. Does he not believe me? Does he not... Why? You know, I do. And Jesus, in answer to, or in response to Peter's three responses, that is, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, he says, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. And again, I think it's important for us to notice at this point, with Peter, that the restoration here, and this is a matter of restoration for Peter, in his walk with Christ and in his following Christ and in his service for Christ, that Jesus points him not simply to a stronger personal foundation in his relationship with Christ, or a stronger personal experience of the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own life. What does he do is he restores him. He points him outward and says, then you take care of my sheep. Now, obviously, Peter is being entrusted, as the other apostles were, John and otherwise, with a unique ministry privilege and opportunity. They were apostles. They were entrusted. They were trained by Christ and entrusted by Christ with the gospel itself. And they were to be faithful first proclaimers of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is, in a special way, in a unique way, is being placed back into that position of responsibility and of leadership, and most importantly, pastoral care, that he is to care for the sheep, those who belong to Christ and come to Christ through faith in Christ. He is to love and care for them. He has given not just, again, a restored relationship, but he is restored to a place of responsibility and service. That's how far the gospel goes in Peter's life. That's how far Jesus goes in dealing with Peter, even though Peter had this colossal failure. Well, on the surface of it, let me give you these three lessons then. Because on the surface of it, I think they're pretty obvious. And if nothing else, if you fall asleep through these next three points, that's okay. But just remember this. Just remember how badly Peter had failed. And remember how powerfully he is restored. I think, again, there's a unique place in the Scriptures for this account because of who Peter is and what he will do for Christ. There's also a unique example there of precisely what the gospel does with faith. It reestablishes them in their love and service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I said at the beginning, let me get to these three lessons. As I said at the beginning, we I suspect none of us want to deal with failures, acknowledge them, and then try and overcome them. But that's what the gospel is all about. That's why Jesus came. And I think there are some important things that we need to reflect on in light of this passage and the gospel itself. And keep in mind, before I give you these three things, keep in mind, there is sinful failure, and that's certainly part of what has happened to Peter. But there's also, again, those failures of weakness, if I can call them honest mistakes. And again, I would suggest there's always a bit of a mixture of both. Even when I haven't deliberately sinned against God and I've failed in some way, ministerially or otherwise, there's usually some sinful attitude. There's something there that needs to be redeemed. There's something there that needs to be changed in me. But in both cases, we face the dangers I mentioned earlier. Defeat, where we are run off the rails by our failures and we never get back on the rails. I think that was potential danger, at least in the life of Peter. And then the other danger, denial. Not seeing our failures for what they are and learning the appropriate lessons that Peter certainly learned in his failures and moving forward. So let me give you these three things now, both for yourself personally, but also I would ask you to think these things through as a congregation of God's people. One, first lesson. We should not be surprised by failure in ourselves or in others, but we must be prepared for it. We should not be surprised by failure in ourselves or in others, but we must be prepared for it. And I'll be careful. I want to be careful. I'm not suggesting that, well, we shouldn't be surprised at failure, and so somehow we just give in, right? Well, I'm going to fail tomorrow in some way, in some relationship, in my thoughts, in my words, or, it's just, next week's sermon is just not going to be good, so, we won't worry about it then. I just won't work very hard at this. Whatever it might be, I'm not suggesting we surrender to the reality that we're weak, we're small, we're finite, we're sinful still, we're still battling with sin until we get to glory. Don't give in. We'll come to that more in a moment. But I just want to suggest to you, don't be surprised. Given that we are weak, frail and finite and still struggling and battling with sin. Yes, justified in the court of heaven, justified because of what Christ has done in his life and death and resurrection. The verdict is pronounced on all those who have genuinely come in repentance and faith to God through Christ. We are innocent. But between now and the time we stand in glory, we are being conformed. What is real in our daily lives is to be conformed to that judgment, that is, we are to pursue holiness and righteousness precisely because in Christ we are holy and righteous. But until we get to glory, we are going to have our moments of weakness and failure. And it's not just an internal problem. It is also an external problem. Similar to Peter's experience, we live in a dangerous environment. We live in a world that is not friendly to believers. It is not friendly to the grace of God or the gospel. We live in an environment well, we call it a sinful world, don't we? And this sinful world is under the influence of a dangerous enemy, who, Peter tells us in his own letter, he is like a roaring lion, prowls around seeking whom he may devour. Peter there warning believers that Satan is an enemy that is not to be trifled with. A defeated enemy, an enemy that believers can and will overcome, but a dangerous enemy nonetheless. And so given that we are both weak, frail, and still struggling with sin, and we are finite in so many ways, and given that we live in this dangerous environment of a sinful world with a dangerous enemy, failures are going to come. And I think one of the things that throws believers off, both in regards to their own heart and their relationships and their attitudes towards each other, is that they are shocked when somebody fails, sinfully or otherwise. They're shocked and disappointed. Now, there will always be a measure of disappointment. If you're not disappointed when you fail, sinfully speaking, then there's a problem. Yeah, we will suffer that disappointment. But it's that sense of somehow I ought not to be failing if I truly belong to Christ. I'll just share this personal note with you and then we'll move on to the next two. When I was about 12 or 13 and the Lord was really getting a hold of my heart, I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor in the fellowship for many years. And godly parents, they lived out the gospel in front of us as children, and I was taught the gospel in the home and in church. But it wasn't until the Spirit of God brought that word from my head down to my heart when I was about 12 or 13. And for me, that was a long process. At least it seemed long at the time. I'm 43 now. It's probably only a few hours, but it seemed long at the time. And I would struggle with this sense of guilt and needing to be forgiven, understanding that I needed to confess and trust in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, understanding all that, trusting that that meant I was forgiven and I was His and belonged to Him. And then the next day I would go to school and have a miserable day. Not just miserable in the sense of unhappy, but miserable in the sense of sin. I feel it still in my mind and my heart. And I'd come home and I'd think, I must not have worked. What's going on? And I went through a period of time, again, it was a number of days, where I just kept battling with, I'm supposed to be a Christian. Sin isn't supposed to be a problem anymore. I'd love to say that that was true for us when we come to faith in Christ, but the reality is, and I tell our young people or our old people when they come to faith in Christ, or when they're baptized especially, it doesn't get easier from this point on in terms of our battle with sin. It gets harder. 43, was saved when I was about 13. And I always thought, man, wouldn't it be great, you know, 10, 20 years from now, won't it be great to be old, you know, just overcoming sin, all of these challenges that we have today. Now I'm 43 and I'm wondering, how hard is it going to be if I make it to 70? And all you people who are 70 are laughing because you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't get any easier. I was reminded of a story this past week at the pastor's conference, and talking in the area of guarding our hearts and our minds, our eyes as men and as pastors. And one man told the story of there was an old pastor and a young pastor, and they were walking along the beach, and a young lady wearing the kind of clothing that they wear at the beach walked by, and the young man kind of glanced and tried to catch himself, and he kind of grumbled and said to the older man, he said, "Oh, I can't wait for the day when I don't struggle with that anymore." And the old man says, "Yeah, me too." Don't be surprised that you're battling with sin. Be prepared for it. That's what the gospel calls us to. The gospel gives us the ground we can stand on to do battle with sin. Let me move on quickly to my other points, and these kind of, I hope, will pile on top of each other. We must understand. So first, don't be surprised at failure in yourself or in others. And of course, the other, when we're surprised at others, that always comes across as being judgmental. How could you do that? What is wrong with you? Now, we may not say that. We're, you know, self-control, we don't say, but we think that way sometimes when we find out. How could he do that to her? Be careful. Again, yes, it's wrong, and yes, you have to deal with the sin and the action. Absolutely. But for the grace of God. All right, number two is this then. We must understand that because of the gospel, failure is never the end of the story for the child of God. Do you believe that tonight? Now, I want you to move from that first thought. I'm not going to be shocked when I struggle with sin or when I don't accomplish all that I think I should accomplish. Whatever the failure looks like, I'm not going to be shocked. Move from that point to this point. Because the gospel is true, failure is never the end of the story for the child of God. And so I ask you again, do you believe that tonight? That, I believe, is demonstrated, it's illustrated, it's exemplified in Jesus coming to Peter and restoring him in both his relationship, although that already seems to be restored at this point, but restoring him to active service and duty for the King of Kings. Peter's failure is not the end of the story. We must keep two things in view. One, God is holy and he hates sin. Never forget that. We do not, we must not, ignore or tolerate sinful behavior in ourselves or in others. We have to find sin, identify it as sin, and like Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5, put sin to death. That's what we must do. But at the same time, we must remember that this holy God who hates sin is a redeeming, rescuing, recovering God of hope. Is that true? And it's precisely because those two things are held together in purity or in righteousness, in a just way, in a right way. God is holy and hates sin, but he has put the guilt of my sin on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith in that sacrifice, I am forgiven and redeemed and restored. I am rescued. My ultimate failure has been overcome in the gospel, in Christ. More than that, every failure, sinful and otherwise, in my life, comes under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a remarkable thing, and some would say a dangerous thought that I'm going to share with you, but it's a true thought. I believe it is a biblical thought. It is a gospel thought. If you are a believer in Christ right now, all of your sin, past sin, is covered in the blood of the Lamb. Is that true? All of your sin, your present sin, today's issues, is covered in the blood of the Lamb. And all of tomorrow's sin, from now until we stand in glory, is covered in the blood of the Lamb. See, because the gospel is true, failure is never the end of the story for the child of God. There is always, always restoration. What I would suggest to you is both in our personal lives and in our church families, we must develop and maintain a gospel-saturated environment. I was so encouraged chatting with Paul. I love to worship with you folks. Most of all because you love Jesus. If you didn't love Jesus, it would be pointless. But because you love Jesus and the focus of the songs you sang, and Paul's commenting how you're just trying to introduce the cross and the gospel again and again and again and again. And I said to him, good, keep doing that. Because you know what that does? The words of that music, as you sing that back to God continually, that will saturate your hearts. It will saturate the environment in this place in a gospel way. So when people stop you on the street and say, what's important to you at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church? And you'll say, the gospel's important to us. Jesus died and rose again. That's what's important to us. And you will develop within your own heart and life and within your church family a gospel-saturated environment that will... it will welcome failures. It will make failures come and not again look past their sin or deny their sin. They will come face to face with their sin, but they'll know there's hope for their failures. And there's hope for them as a failure because you're holding out a gospel, not just in your words, but in your very life together as the body. And they will say, ah, there's hope here for failures. It is something like that is saturating our minds, our hearts, and our relationships and our life together as the people of God. Saturating it with the gospel is like what I was told to do with my lawn. I was told the best way to keep weeds out of the lawn is to fill it full of grass seed. And I believe the same is true. I'm still working on that, by the way. Since they banned all the good pesticides and herbicides, you know, it's a slow process. Same with our spiritual lives. But it's true of sin. That illustration is helpful when we think of sin. You want to get sin out of your heart and your life? Fill your life with righteousness. Fill your life with the gospel. Fill your mind and heart with the truth of the Word of God. Get into the Word of God. Spend times in prayer with God. Be with God's people. Take up the means of grace. We didn't get a chance to share that this morning. Take up the means of grace. Saturate your life with the gospel. You will find yourself victorious over sin. There just won't be any room for it anymore. And also, if we saturate our hearts and lives and our relationships with the gospel, failures will be eradicated, not because they don't happen, but because they're dealt with in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that they were meant to be dealt. All right? So that's the second thing. We must understand that because the gospel is true, failure is never the end of the story. And we need to hold that out. Don't just cherish that in your heart. Reflect that in your life and relationships. And the third thing is this, and this is crucial. We must learn from failure and grow as a result. I think Peter learned a big lesson in these few days with the Lord Jesus Christ. From that arrest in the garden right through to his ascension, that was probably the most intense time of preparation for Peter since he met the Lord Jesus Christ on this planet Earth. I think he learned a few things. I suspect his experiences flavored and shaped his relationships and his communication, both his understanding experientially and his communication of the gospel. In fact, I think that's reflected in the book of Acts. I think it's reflected in his letters as well. And so also for you and for me, and again, we could go to many other passages. We won't tonight, but the gospel not only restores us in this miraculous way, in this wonderful way, it teaches us. It causes us to grow, even learning from our worst of failures. It's amazing how failures, sinful and otherwise, can develop humility in people. I've seen this. I've experienced this. I remember, this is not particularly profound, but playing softball many years ago, Buddy and I went out early and we were practicing, just having a good practice. We were going to be the infielders. And we were good. I mean, we were good. We were good. And I don't know whether it was the first batter or the second batter. I was on second base. Ball was hit to me. It was not hit very hard. It was a very simple play. And the ball came into my glove, and for some reason, suddenly everything, like between my mind and my muscles, everything stopped working. And I hit the ball with my glove, and the ball went 3 feet in front of me. No problem, I can get that. I went to get it again, I hit it another 3 feet in front of me. Except now I'm on my face, and I'm kind of swimming, trying to get to the ball. And I finally got to the ball, and everybody was safe. They may put me on first base in the next inning. They didn't let me play second anymore. That was a humbling experience for a young man who thought he was a pretty good ball player. Failures have a way of doing that, don't they? And I suspect for all of you right now, your mind can track to a point in life, to an experience or circumstance or conversation. It's something you go, yeah. Humility. Honesty. I think this is an important lesson that we get out of failure sometimes. Sometimes we try and cover things up in our lives and relationships and ministries, even pastors can do this. And one of the things I've learned from my failure is it's way better just to be transparent with everybody. Just transparent. It's hard for me to know that people know how weak I am and how little I can do in any given day, but it's far better that they just know that going in, right, than for me to try and cover it up, because that only leads to greater failures and I hurt more people that way. It's amazing how working through failures with the gospel can teach us not only humility but honesty. Wisdom, I think, grows in the fertile ground of the recovery from failure. Compassion and patience. How much compassion? I think compassion grows most in our hearts when we are struck in our own circumstances that, oh, if God wasn't compassionate towards me. Patience. Oh, God wasn't patient. You know, the thing that helps keep me going in ministry and being patient with people who just don't seem to get it, I have the same conversation with them every other day, is this one thought. I'm even slower than they are in my walk with God. How patient is God with me? And I won't be patient with them. And God puts me in circumstances and even makes me feel my weakness and failure so that I might learn compassion and patience. So, the third point is this. Don't be surprised at your failure, number one. Understand that failure is not the end of the story because the gospel is true. And third, learn from your failure. In fact, I would put it this way. Failure to learn from your failure is the greatest failure of all. And let me close with a story. Well, maybe I won't. Here we go. I found this article online by David Murray. It's called Learning to Fail Well. Learning to fail well is a vital part of Christian ministry. And by the way, this is written kind of from a pastoral ministry perspective, but you can translate this into any Christian life, ministry, service, relationships, and so on. Learning to fail well is a vital part of Christian ministry. A pastor said to me recently, the first 10 years of ministry is all about being broken and stripped. I must have had a crash course because it took me only 5 years to be broken, stripped, and branded a failure. These were dark days. Yet I know that my 10 months in the school of failure gave me my most valuable degree, a master's in how to fail well. Sadly, I keep forgetting what I learned, and I have to keep going back to the unpopular school for refresher courses. If we have learned to fail well, we will have realistic expectations of ourselves and our ministries. We will not soar too high on success, and we will not sink too deeply upon a setback. We will not resent or envy the success of those around us, nor will we get caught up in trying to imitate them. In fact, we might worry for them and want to pray especially for them. And we take all our failures to our unfailing Lord for His full and free forgiveness. Let me repeat that. We take all our failures to our unfailing Lord for His full and free forgiveness. We take our failed evangelism, our failed sermons, our failed pastoral visits, our failed counseling. We take it to the Lord and pour out our hearts to Him. Lord, I've messed up another sermon. I've forgotten to visit that needy soul. I was too scared to speak about You to my fellow passenger. I've misjudged the mood of my fellow elders. I've unnecessarily offended that family who left the church. I was insensitive in my counseling, and I'm paying for a broken confidence, and on it goes. But as we confess our failures, we experience the Lord's unchanging and unconditional love. That's what Peter experienced. And we re-emerge humbler and weaker, but wiser and happier. And eventually we see how God can transform our ugly failures into something profitable and even beautiful. Sometimes it's failure that makes a ministry. Well, I hope that you can take home with you tonight this encounter of Peter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you and I will learn to fail well. Let's pray. Father, there is hope for failures because the gospel is true. Thank You for Your gracious dealings with Peter. Thank You for Your gracious dealings with me. Continue to teach us, Father, that we might not be destroyed or defeated in our failures, that we might not ignore and avoid them, but, Father, that we might overcome them with the gospel. And that overcoming them, we will be just an aroma of grace and mercy and compassion to others who are failures in sin. Use us, even this coming week. If the gospel works its way out in us, use the fragrance of our lives to draw others to the gospel of hope. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name.